Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. So thankful that you're here. A lot of people visiting with us and a lot of people traveling on their way to destinations and perhaps on their way home. So we're so glad you've stopped in today to worship with us and to share with us in exalting and glorifying Jesus Christ. We are studying this year a series of lessons that's purpose is to help our unbelief, to help us have confidence and conviction in God, in the fact that we can trust God's Word, and that we can trust God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we take a pivot today. We've been thinking about lessons that help us be more convicted in God and in God's Word. But today we're going to start thinking about lessons that help us have faith and conviction in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so, to start, we want to think about the fact, first and foremost, that Jesus was a real historical character. It might be a shock. It might be surprising. Perhaps you've heard people argue, but there are some who do not believe Jesus even existed, that Jesus was even real, that he was a real historical character. And so before we can even talk about the fact that he is the Son of God and provide the evidence that is given to us in Scripture that he is indeed that, we need to realize that he was real. Christianity is an objective faith. Jesus of Nazareth is the object of that faith. And that he is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead is the central tenet of Christianity. Christianity is a historical faith. It's based upon real people. It's based upon real places. It's based upon real events that actually took place in history. And because it's an objective faith, an historical faith, it's an intelligent, it's a rational faith. It's not something that we believe without evidence. It invites people to use their minds to examine historical evidence that logically supports placing your faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And so I want to start by thinking with you about the historical figure, Jesus, someone who did actually live in Palestine during the first century AD. It requires a certain amount of faith to believe in any historical character. And I want to start with that thought. Has any of you ever met Alexander the Great? Have any of you ever talked to Napoleon Bonaparte? Have any of you ever seen with your own eyes George Washington in real life, in the flesh? So why do we believe that these characters existed? Why do we believe that they are real people of history? How do we convince, and how can you be convinced that they were indeed real? If you wanted to convince someone that these were real people, you would refer them to history. You would ask them to consider the writings of these people, artwork that depicts these people, quotations that others may have used as they quoted these individuals. You would hope that as you were trying to convince others that these were real people, that they would be reasonable in examining the evidence so that they might believe that these individuals did exist. And this would be the most obvious course if you were going to convince someone that these are real historical characters. This would be the most obvious course to discover the veracity of these historical figures. Now, let's ask a simple question. Shouldn't we be able to do the same thing with Jesus Christ? Many look at Jesus as they do Superman or Bigfoot or some other ancient mythical legend. But there's a major difference between these figures, these legends, and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can be soundly established through evidence as a real historical character in a very specific cultural setting. Superman and King Kong, they merely exist in the fictitious imagination of men. But the existence of Jesus Christ is constantly written about by his contemporaries, both Christian and non-Christian, and the historical records is factual and is valid. Now, if it is valid, then we also want to ask this, why would some people dismiss Jesus as being a non-historical character? And there's a couple of reasons that I'd offer to you. First of all, bias. They don't look at the facts honestly because they're already opposed to the truth, and they certainly don't want to listen and obey Jesus as Lord, so they're already biased to him. They don't like what he stands for. They don't like what he teaches. They don't like the morals of Jesus. And so sometimes we enter into the study already having our minds made up without openly and honestly listening to the evidence. And sometimes it's ignorance. Sometimes we've heard someone else say that Jesus never existed, or that I don't even believe he was real, that he was just something that was made up in the minds of this small little band of disciples back in first century Palestine. And so they believe that whatever someone else has said about Jesus is true, and they don't do their own research. So after today's lesson, our real goal today is just this. We hope that you're going to be persuaded. There is historical ground for believing in the historical existence of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at some of the evidence as we consider the fact Jesus is a man of history. And we're going to start with secular sources. Now, here's what I mean by secular sources. It's important for you to know what is meant by secular authorities. The idea behind secular is that these individuals are not Christians. A lot of people say the only evidence you guys have that Jesus existed are the evidence from Christians, people who believed in Jesus, who were trying to foist some falsehood upon the world. But that's not true. We have secular evidence that Jesus did exist. These are not Christians. These are not Jews. Most of the people we're going to look at are Romans. Many of these writers, because they're not Christians and because they're not people of faith, many of them are pagans, they're antagonistic to Christianity. They don't like the tenets and doctrines of Christianity. Some of them may have been people who certainly encouraged the persecution of Christians and of Christianity. But that's what makes them really good witnesses in helping us establish the historical existence of Jesus Christ, because they had nothing to prove when it comes to their references to Jesus Christ or Christianity. And they help us establish the fact of his life. The first secular authority that we might mention is Thallus, who lived around 52 A.D., Now, this is very close to the time of Christ, right? Just two decades after the death of Jesus Christ. Thallus once wrote about the darkness surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. There's actually an individual named Julius Africanus who references the work of Thallus in AD 221. But this is interesting for two reasons. Thallus mentions the darkness surrounding the crucifixion, and that establishes something for us in history. It establishes the fact that darkness did surround the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There are many who believe it got dark in the middle of the day. That certainly couldn't have happened. But Thallus documents that it did happen, a non-Christian source. Second, because Thallus, who's an unbeliever, he references it because he's trying to explain why the darkness happened. And he ascribes the darkness at the crucifixion of Jesus to a solar eclipse. Now remember, this was somebody who doesn't believe in Christ, and they had to explain away the darkness during the daytime after Jesus was crucified. But consider this point in refuting his claim. Jesus was crucified before the Passover, and the Passover always occurs during a full moon. It's an impossible for an eclipse during a full moon because the moon is in the wrong position. And so you can't ascribe it to that. Thallus tried to ascribe it to that to try to explain it away with natural causes, but that is not a proper explanation. The only way this darkness could have existed is if God caused it to happen. But back to the main point, that's this. Thallus in AD 52 was making reference to Jesus and one of his well-known events, darkness over the land that occurred during his crucifixion. A second person that we might bring to the witness stand who testifies about the existence of Jesus, though not in a very positive sense, is Suetonius. Suetonius was a Roman historian, all right? It was his job to document and to chronicle many of the events surrounding Roman history. He was the court official under Hadrian. And he writes about the actions of Claudius. Now, Luke also references Claudius in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. But this took place in AD 49, and this is what Suetonius writes. He says, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christ, he expelled them from Rome. That's Claudius, the Roman emperor, expelled the Jews from Rome. What does this help us certainly verify? Well, it verifies that there were Jews living. That's pretty obvious for most people. But it also verifies that there was someone who was known in history by the name of Christ. And there were people who were his disciples, who the Roman Empire saw as troublemakers because they were converting people from paganism, and so they kicked them out of Rome. This statement verifies what Luke actually mentions in Acts chapter 18. Suetonius also mentions and writes about Nero, who was also a Roman emperor, and he writes in AD 64 about Nero. He doesn't write in AD 64, but he looks back at history and mentions Nero in AD 64, and it says this: punishment by Nero was inflicted on the Christians. Now, would you say that this is a statement that verifies there was such a person as Nero? Well, I would, because Suetonius, the Roman historian, writes about him. I believe in Nero. I believe that he existed. I believe he's a Roman emperor because we have historical evidence. And likewise, I also believe that they were such a group of people called Christians. And if they were a group of people called Christians, they had to have been followers of a person who truly existed named Christ. Suetonius's references help us believe in Nero, help us believe there was persecution upon Christians, that there were people called Christians. And he says these Christians were a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Now, here's how the Romans viewed the resurrection, right? It's just a superstition. This is just a falsehood. This is just some weird religious belief. That's not how Christians viewed it, but he's writing from a pagan vantage point. And we have to understand that as we read his quotes. In both of these instances, Suetonius refers to Christians, indicating that Christ's followers had multiplied since his death and giving real historical credibility to the existence of Jesus Christ. There's another Roman historian. His name is Cornelius Tacitus, and he writes around 112 A.D. He's a Roman historian who lived from 55 to 120 A.D. And he offers a revealing account of legitimacy of Christ as he writes about Nero. And he alludes to the existence of Christians and to the death of Christ. He gets a little more detail about Nero. I just want you to take a look at the quote for a moment. It says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt. This is when Nero burnt down Rome, or he's accused of burning down Rome. He fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class that was hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Okay? Cornelius says Nero blamed the Christians. He was looking for a scapegoat when Rome burnt down, and he blamed the Christians. Christus, another name for Christ, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, that's the Christians, they originated from Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Do you realize everything that's being verified by this statement? This is not a believer, but he's verifying that there was this strange belief that starts in Judea. What is that? That Jesus died and he was raised from the dead, and all these people started believing in Jesus. And then they started taking that message to other people. And it even got all the way to Rome. Do you know what he's verifying? Everything we read in the book of Acts. That the gospel begins in Jerusalem, it spreads to Judea, it goes to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And Paul, of course, is in Rome, sharing the gospel there himself. This is verifying what we read in our scriptures as being real historical events. He sees it not as a real belief system. It's a superstition to him, but he's verifying these things happened in history. Thus, it was checked for the moment. It broke out in Judea, even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. An arrest was made, first, of all who pleaded guilty, that is, all who claimed to be Christians. I'm the one who was preaching that Jesus was resurrected. They started arresting those people. And upon their information, they started ratting out their other Christian friends, some of them. An immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of fire in the city as of hatred against mankind. By the way, this is what happened to the Christians. We think persecution is really bad right now. This is what happened in Rome, the Cornelius Tacitus documents. These people, these Christians, they were covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished. They were nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames, and they were burnt to serve as a nightly illumination. Christians literally became Nero's torches. When daylight had expired, Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your world leader just treating this like it was some spectacle, some sideshow, a form of entertainment, burning Christians in his garden? Even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not as it seemed for the public good, but it was to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. This confirms a lot of things that we read in history, but certainly confirms there was someone by the name of Jesus Christ, and there were people who were following him and spreading his message. It confirms he was crucified. It confirms there was a person named Pilate who called for it. It confirms Christians were persecuted and that the message spread. If time would permit, I could mention to you a lot of other people. But I want to move on to some of the other sources. But Lucian of Samosata was a Greek satirist near the latter half of the second century. He spoke mockingly about Christ and Christians, but he never denies their historical reality. We can mention Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor around AD 112. He sought advice from the Emperor Trajan about how to treat the Christians. And he admitted that he made Christians curse Christ. That, again, seems to verify the existence of Christ and of Christianity. He never denies Christ's existence, but he certainly was bothered by the influence of Christianity. In 73 AD, there was a man by the name of Mara Bar Serapion who wrote to his son comparing Jesus to Socrates and Pythagoras. And he didn't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he's willing to admit Jesus existed and compares him to some of these other great thinkers of history. And there's other secular sources that we could mention as well, but hopefully these are enough to help you see there is evidence from secular sources that Jesus did exist. Let's take a look at another source that we might document and note for those who testify to the existence of Christ. As we study the Jewish references, we've got the same point that we want to make that we made with secular references, and that is Jews were not very friendly to Christianity's founder. The Jewish sources we're going to quote are people who didn't believe in Jesus. That makes their testimony, again, very reliable. They had nothing to gain by talking and referring to Jesus. But the first source that we might consider would be the Talmuds. The Talmuds consist of two separate books that deal with Jewish law. And they were written during the period of 100 AD to 500 AD, and the Talmuds speak frequently of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, they do so in unfriendly terms. They refer to him as a sorcerer and as a magician and as some blasphemer, as you would expect from a Jewish source, but they refer to him. He was real. They don't deny his existence, and that's the point. Kyle Frank writes, as he studies some of that history of these Jewish sources, he says, these documents were all written after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And having come from Jewish sources, being written by those of the Pharisee political party, the few references to Christ and his followers, they are hostile, they are derogatory in nature. Jesus of Nazareth is referred to as a transgressor in Israel who practiced magic, who scorned the words of the wise, who and said that he had not come to destroy the law, but to add to it. This type of portrayal, he mentions, is not surprising considering Jesus' opposition to the Pharisees during his lifetime, but it's of interest as another source by which to authenticate his existence. We might also add that the Talmuds testify to the death, the time of death of Jesus Christ. In addition, it attests to Jesus' miracles, but they call it magic. They call it sorcery. Jesus lived. And clearly there were some unique things done by Jesus. The Jews referred to it as one thing. Christians would refer to it as miracles, signs, and wonders as evidence to believe in him. But another person we might quote from who's well known in Jewish history would be Josephus. One of the most popular of the Jewish sources is Flavius Josephus, who wrote in the early 70s AD. I want to tell you for a minute about Josephus and why he's an important reference. First of all, Josephus was what I would call a Jewish sellout. That's probably a nice way to refer to it. What happened in 70 AD as we study the history of Jerusalem and the conquest of the Romans? Well, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Vespasian came in there and literally took the temple and everything in Jerusalem just down to the ground and down to the dirt. It's interesting that after the 70s AD, Josephus is working for Vespasian. How do you do that? How are you a Jew who Vespasian tries to destroy your city, and now you're working for him and chronicling the history of the Jews? Well, what was going to happen in Jerusalem and was going to happen to the Jewish people, and Vespasian favors him. Let me quote from you from Everett Harrison real quick on this. Just ignore the one that's up here on the screen for right now. He became a Pharisee when he was still a young man. This is Josephus. And at the outbreak of the Jewish war against Rome, he did what he could to stem the tide of rebellion. But when Josephus saw that it was hopeless, he knew the Romans were going to come and destroy Jerusalem, he accepted a military post in Galilee, outside of Jerusalem, of course, and he threw in his lot with his countrymen. He survived the Jewish defeat, he's outside of Jerusalem after all, and he gained the favor of Vespasian, who commanded the Roman forces, by predicting, he told Vespasian and others that, I predict Vespasian, after this awesome conquest of Jerusalem, he's going to become emperor. Vespasian does become emperor 2 years later, and Josephus was given his freedom, because he was someone who was friendly towards this future Roman emperor. And he was taken into the royal household at Rome, and he occupied himself there writing about his people for the benefit of the Romans. And so here's a Jew working for the Romans and chronicling an immense amount of history of the Jewish people. Now this is what Josephus says about Jesus. This is his reference to Christ. And this is in the Antiquities of the Jews. There was about this time Jesus. Here's a Jew writing about Jesus. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. He was a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, among the Jews, that's the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, who wanted Jesus dead, when Pilate, at the suggestion of those principal men, had condemned Jesus to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. Again, this is a Jew testifying about the existence and the well-known life of Jesus Christ. Josephus also writes about the Lord's brother James. But hopefully these two strong sources suffice as evidence for the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to quickly go through the Christian sources, because you probably know about most of these, right? There are a lot of Christians who obviously write about Jesus Christ. There are some who say, well, you can't quote from Christian sources. Well, if we're really being objective about it, you quote from not only the unbelieving people, but also the believing people and about what they believed about Jesus. And clearly, when you read the writings of Luke and the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter and the writings of John, and even Christians who lived post-apostolic ages, they all write as if Jesus existed, that he was real. In Luke chapter 2, he writes about the family tree of Jesus, discusses his life, affirms his death and resurrection. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered." And that, of course, is why Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. Because there was this guy named Caesar Augustus who was ruling, who wanted a census to be taken. And Joseph and Mary, in obedience to this Roman emperor, go to Bethlehem so that they can be part of the census. And there Jesus is born. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this was a real Roman emperor. Nobody denies that Tiberius Caesar existed, but a lot of people want to question that Jesus existed. Well, Luke documents Tiberius Caesar, he documents Pontius Pilate, he documents the Herods, and he also documents Jesus Christ. Paul, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, goes into detail confirming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to mention Paul to you and just notice why he's an important witness. Do you know that Paul's letters to Rome and 1 Corinthians are written near 54 and 55 AD? This is pre-Gospels. Paul actually wrote his letters about Jesus Christ and his historical existence before the Gospels were written. And so that makes it a very interesting evidence. It's closer to the time of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection than the Gospels themselves. Peter affirms that Christ suffered for our sins. He was put to death in the flesh. Peter affirms Jesus is living. John affirms the fleshly existence of Christ in his letters that were written in the 80s or 90s AD. This is what Josh McDowell says in Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He says that all 27 books of the New Testament proclaim, verify, and assume the historicity of Jesus Christ. And we could add to that the post-apostolic writers, people like Clement, like Ignatius, like Quadratus, like Aristides, Justin Martyr, Hegesippus. All of these people are people who were right on the heels of the apostles, who write extensively about Jesus. They admit that Jesus lived and document and reference him over and over again. The question we're trying to simply answer today is, did Jesus exist? Well, he was born in a real time. You know, what's on your birth certificate? Probably the date that you were born, right? Probably the place that you were born, and probably your name. Is that good enough to verify your existence? Even after you're gone, is it enough to verify your existence? Well, what we read in the Gospels is that Jesus was born in a real time during the reigns of people like Augustus Caesar and Tiberius Caesar. That he was born and raised in real cities. We know there was a Bethlehem, and we know there was a Nazareth, and we know that there was a Capernaum where Jesus lived, and we know that there's a Jerusalem. Jesus was born. He was raised. He lived in these cities. These weren't fictitious, made-up cities like you see in movies or in comic books. These are real places that people still go and take tours of the Holy Land and visit today. Jesus was born in a real time, born in real cities. Acts 2:22 says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. He was from a real place, and he was seen by real people. It says of the apostles that they were witnesses. They saw him. They verified. Jesus never writes a gospel. He never writes a thing that we read in our scriptures. Other people wrote about him, and our witness and testimony agrees as they verify the historicity of Jesus Christ. And because of that, these are some quotes that I just want you to consider as we close. F.F. Bruce, who is the former Rylands professor of biblical criticism, he said, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for the unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. I love that quote. This isn't historians. These are unbelievers. People who are trying to plant seeds of doubt who haven't really done the research from the historical method as historians do. Jesus existed. H.G. Wells was an atheist. But he says this, one is obliged to say, here is a man. This part of the tale could not have been invented. So here's an atheist who says, well, I admit Jesus was a real person. He lived. Doesn't believe maybe in the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, some of those things, but he can't deny that he lived. This is the 1974 Encyclopedia Britannica, and this says of Jesus of Nazareth, these independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time and on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and at the beginning of the 20th centuries. The Encyclopedia Britannica used over 20,000 words to describe Jesus. They describe Jesus with more words than Aristotle, than Cicero, Alexander, Julius Caesar, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or Napoleon. Spent more time writing about him. The Encyclopedia clearly believes that he was a real historical character. Skeptics in the 18th and 19th centuries began pushing the idea that he was a myth. This is a great book. If you want more information, I reference a lot of people here today, but if you want more information, get Gary Habermas's book. He's a professor at Liberty University. You can see interviews from him on YouTube if you're interested in stuff like that. This is a fantastic book with fantastic evidence for the historicity of Jesus, and this is what he spends a lot of time proving. But he says this, surprisingly few scholars have asserted that Jesus never existed or have attempted to cast total doubt on his life and ministry. And when such efforts have occurred, they have been met by rare outcries from the scholarly community, And we have seen that these attempts are refuted at almost every turn by the early and eyewitness testimony presented by Paul and others, as well as the early date of the Gospels. Jesus really lived. That's the point. Now, what are the implications of this evidence? Here's what our point was today. It provides a solid basis upon which you can intelligently believe in Jesus as a person who actually existed. It exposes the shallow thinking of any who would try to mark Jesus off as a myth. If you are someone or you know someone who believes Jesus is a myth, then I certainly invite you to try to disprove all the evidence that we've tried to lay out today, and much more evidence that exists that we just didn't have time for in our lesson. But most importantly, there's a question that you need to answer about Jesus. Jesus was real. There's no doubting it. He was a real historical character who existed. And Jesus asked a very important question in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. He was standing there in the flesh, speaking to his disciples with the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, which is a highly pluralistic culture. There were pagan gods everywhere. There were Jews that lived in Caesarea Philippi. There were Gentiles. There were pagan worshipers. And with the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi behind them, Jesus asked his disciples who can see him, who witness him, who hear him. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" They'd had time to witness his teaching, to witness his miracles, to see what he had done up to that point. And he says, who do you say that I am? And that's an important question that we want to try to answer as we continue through this series. What we've done today doesn't prove Jesus to be the Son of God. In fact, it doesn't tell us anything about Jesus except that he lived and he died in the first century and he did something significant that was noted by a lot of historians. But we've laid a building block. And we want to build on that building block for the rest of our time as we go on studying this on Sunday mornings. And we want you to believe that it's more logical to believe in Jesus and that he existed than that he was a myth. And so if he existed, that requires our giving some answer. And I want you to think about that as we sing the invitation song in a moment. You ask the question, who do you say that I am? And there's really two basic choices here for you. Was Jesus Lord? Because that's who he claimed to be. He claimed that he was Lord, and others said that he was Lord. And he pointed to the testimony of John the Baptist. He pointed to the prophecies he fulfilled. He pointed to the miracles that he performed. Later he would point to the death, burial, and resurrection as an ultimate proof that he was indeed the Son of God. And so was he Lord, or was Jesus lying? And was everybody else lying about him? That's the choice that you have. Every invitation that we offer where you have the opportunity to confess Jesus Christ as Son of God, you choose. With every invitation song, whether or not you're going to confess him as Lord or continue to remain in rebellion and say, I think Jesus was lying about it all. Which one do you believe? There's only two choices, and the evidence that we're going to continue to offer should help us give the right answer. But if you've seen that evidence already, and a lot of you have who are sitting out there today, and you know some of the evidence that's out there for why Jesus is Son of God, then this morning we invite you. Won't you confess him? Just confess him. If he is Lord, then one day he's going to judge you and you're going to stand before his judgment seat. And he's going to have the right to send you to heaven and say, rejoice and enjoy the eternity that I've provided for you. Or he's going to have the right to condemn you because of your unbelief and your rejection of him. Which will it be this morning? Belief or unbelief? And if it's belief, why don't you come forward while we stand and while we sing this morning?